Thanks for joining us at Reveal, a Jesus-centered community. To learn more about us and what's going on, check us out on the web at www.revealvineyard.com. We hope in the minutes to come, you're able to find God, find others, and find yourself. Thanks again for listening.
All right. Hey, listen. Let me just address quickly kind of the fear that has ran across our country and the world. I want to remind us that as followers of Christ, we do not take our cue from culture, and that our future and our faith is firmly planted in the Lord Christ Jesus. And so we have not been given, Scripture tells us, we're not given a spirit of fear, but we're given a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And so we don't give ourselves over to fear in times like this. But there are things, of course, that we can do. And so part of what we do in situations like this is we ask ourselves, what does God want from me? One of the things that God would ask of from all of us is that we would control our thoughts. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago during the mental health portion of our Transform series, that we need to take every thought captive. In other words, any thought that does not line up with the teaching and the character of Jesus is really not a thought that we need to be entertaining right now. My wife and I had a conversation a couple days ago. If you don't know, my oldest son is teaching in Korea right now. He's been there for 5 weeks teaching English, right when all of this peaked. And a couple days ago, she said, I was consumed in my own thoughts, thinking, what happens to him? What if he gets sick? What if he gets into a hospital? I couldn't come and see him. The thought of not being with my baby is paralyzing to me. You know, all of that. And she said, I became so anxious, and I had to stop myself, and I had to take my thought captive. And so this is part of that truth and a time that we have to put it into practice, that we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. This is what God asks us to do. Philippians 4:8, that we will think about whatever is true and pure and right and lovely and of good report, right? Anything that is excellent, worthy of praise. These are the things that we will let our minds think on. There is a fine line between wisdom and panic sometimes. And so we certainly need to use wisdom in all of this. Matter of fact, the second thing that God asks us to do, first is that we control our thoughts. Second is God asks us to do what is wise. Did we just lose lighting or something, or is it me? Because something happened. Did we not pay our electric bill? All right. I'm going to keep going until it turns totally dark and no one's here. So God asks me to do what is wise. And so in this situation, we need to begin to ask ourselves, what is the wise thing to do? And certainly, some preparation is wise. Now, some people have taken that and they got a mountain of toilet paper, and maybe that's wise for them. I don't know what their habits are, right? I don't know what that looks like. But we do need to ask ourselves, what is the wise thing to do? And Scripture tells us that if we lack wisdom, if we ask of God, He'll tell us what is wise. And it's doing what is wise, but not based out of fear, of course. And so there are some things that we can do. We can control our thoughts. God asks us to do what is wise. And then what is beyond us, we have to give to God. And there are some things in the situations that we're dealing with right now that are beyond us. And so we can control our thoughts. We can do what is wise. We can prepare, right? We can be wise. And then beyond that, this is what faith is. Faith in the good times is easy. Faith when the bottom falls out is when faith is challenged. Someone said that, you know, faith without a challenge, can we even say it's faith? And so this is when faith is a challenge, and this is when we turn those things over to God that are beyond our control. And here's the key. Often we turn those things over to God, and within 24, 48 hours, we take them back. And so let's practice keeping our thoughts controlled. Let's practice doing what is wise, and let's practice turning over to God what is His and leaving it in His hands. And then finally, let's practice being peacemakers in our community, meaning that wherever we go, let's bring peace with us because it's lacking right now. How about the church is the church right now, and that we represent our faith well, and that faith that says, let's calm down, let's be at peace, let's live at peace, and let's bring peace into our community because people need it right now. And so when we leave here, let's bring peace with us in your family, in your workplace, in your schools, some schools are shut down, whatever that looks like. Bring peace. Bring peace. Pray with me. Lord, we need some peace right now in the world, in our community. People are just running in fear. And as followers, we don't want to give ourselves to fear. We want to give ourselves to faith. And so help us, especially now, to keep our thoughts captive. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do what is wise. And then help us to turn over what is beyond our control. I'm praying that all who call themselves followers of Christ in the universal body, the universal church, Holy Spirit, that you would stir us to rise up and bring peace wherever we go. That we would be agents of peace in a world that is a little chaotic right now. I'm praying for our leaders to give them wisdom as they help navigate this. That you would give divine wisdom to them. And of course, we're praying that you would put a quick end to all of this. Ultimately, we look to you as our source and our hope. For our help and our hope comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, hey, if you have not liked us on Facebook, I need you to like us on Facebook because that is how you will get the most updated information regarding the church. We'll push any changes through our social media feeds first. And if for some reason, if we had to shut down a service, we will live stream it, and so you'd be able to catch the sermon and stay up to date. But please like us on Facebook so you're in the know. All right, back to our regularly scheduled broadcast. We're on day number 29 of our Transform series. We are in a 50-day series of change, a 50-day series of transformation, 50 days of living intentionally, positioning ourselves for the Holy Spirit to change us in seven key areas of life. We said we're looking to be transformed spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, financially, and vocationally. Now, up to now, we've covered four topics: spiritual transformation, physical, mental, and emotional transformation. By the way, the midweek material on emotional health I thought was exceptional last week. Extremely challenging, but life-changing if we'll put it into practice. What it means to release people and to forgive people that have hurt us, that we may get emotionally free and be emotionally healthy. Now, today, we're going to start, if you're doing the devotional reading with the book that we provided, we're going to start a 7-day study on relational health and what that looks like. Now listen, our need for transformation shows up in many areas of life, but perhaps no more obvious than in our relationships. Our need to be changed, our need to be transformed, because in some way, we're all a little messed up. Right? We're all hurting and we're all bruised and we all carry baggage with us. And so although we come to Christ and our spirit is renewed, we still carry around the effects of dysfunction and abuse and baggage and toxic thinking and toxic words and fear and shame. And we bring all of that into our relationships and it erodes the foundation of every relationship we have, or at least has the potential to erode the foundation of every relationship we have, because it affects how we feel about people. It affects how we relate to people. It can affect what we hear. Have you ever heard something that someone didn't say? Or did anyone ever hear something you didn't say? It's because we bring baggage into relationships. We see things sometimes that are not there. It even affects how I relate to myself. All of this baggage that we bring into our relationships and baggage that will continue to erode the relationships in our lives unless they're dealt with. Now, it may lie dormant for a while, but something will trigger you and your past will step into the present and it will choke your future if we do not deal with the baggage that we carry and have been carrying into our relationships. And so what that means is that I hope you know that at the end of this 50-day journey that we're on, your transformation is not complete. You don't read the last book, the last page of the book, and say, done. Transformation continues, right? He who began the good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So continue to present yourself. Find another devotional to get into, right? Join another, continue with your group if it's going to continue. Find a group that will launch after these. We're just starting the preparation of what those look like. And so continue to sow into your health, yielding your kingdom to his kingdom, submitting your will to his will. Here's what I want you to understand as we're talking about relational health. If you do nothing to address the baggage that you're carrying, the baggage that I'm carrying, you are choosing sickness and you are choosing dysfunction. We would never say that, but I'm saying it for you. If we decide to not address those things, then we are choosing sickness. We're choosing dysfunctional relationships, and none of us want them. So let's present ourselves for continued transformation. Let's talk about relationships. I want to talk about the lies that we believe about relationships. Here's the first one, that all my relationship problems are someone else's fault. That one's actually true. Let's move on to number two. Hey, you've thought it. I've thought it. We all have. Right? That all of my relationship problems are someone else's thought. And it amazes me how many idiots surround me and how many idiots surround you, because our relationship problems, it's their fault. Certainly not my fault. Some of you, you're nodding right now. You're like, yeah, it's someone else's fault. Some of you are internally nodding because you are sitting next to said idiot. Doesn't matter what the relationship. Listen, marriage relationship, it might be a dating relationship, it could be a friendship, it could be an employer, employee. The problem, for some, we would say, is always the other person. In other words, if they would just mature, our problems would be gone. If they would just look within, if they would deal with their issues, if they would just get counseling, if they would just shut up, then our problems would magically disappear. They would vanish. And here's what we say. Here's what we're saying. If they were just normal, then our relationship would be better. And how do you define normal? I'm normal. You're crazy. All of us think that I'm normal. And you know why you think that you're normal? Because you is all you have ever known. And you have been with you for as long as you have been a you. And so you seem normal. But the other people in your life, they're a little nuts. And so we define normal by me, and if you could just be a little bit more like me, then our relationships would suddenly just start to work out. Here's the truth. No one else is going to tell you this. Listen to your daddy. That's weird. Listen to me. You're not normal, and neither am I. And so understand that we are bringing two abnormal people into any relationship. And when we bring two abnormal people into a relationship and expect that relationship to be healthy, it's impossible, because we're all carrying baggage. Doesn't matter what the relationship is. Now listen, are there times in a relationship where the struggles rest disproportionately on the other person? Yeah, I mean, things that people can do, that's certainly true. But for most relationships, that old adage is true, it takes two to tango. And two unhealthy people make an unhealthy relationship. In other words, if you have a history of bad relationships, or if you have a history of conflict and tension with people in your life, or if you have a history of losing friends after 12, 24 months, if you have a history of being at odds with every neighbor you have ever lived next door to, if you have a history of tension with every boss you have ever had, you know, it's amazing how every boss you've ever had has been possessed of the devil. Isn't that just weird? Listen, if you're having constant marital issues or constant romance issues with, you know, romantic relationships, if this is your pattern, you're part of the problem. It's not just the other person, because we're both flawed and we both carry baggage. We're both wounded. This is life-changing right here. Put this up. Here's what that means. Go to that next slide, please. If you try to build intimacy with another person before doing the hard work of getting healthy, all of your relationships become an attempt to complete yourself. Single people, memorize this. If you try to create intimacy, just don't think of intimacy as sex. right? Whatever that closeness is, whatever you're trying to get from someone, if you try to build intimacy before doing the hard work of getting healthy, all your relationships become an attempt to fix yourself or to complete something that is lacking within. And we set up both the relationship and the person for failure. Why? Because nobody was designed to complete you. I know that doesn't sound romantic. I know we loved the thought of you completing me. And hey, I think you're wrong, Pastor, because I remember in Jerry Maguire, Tom Cruise came into this support meeting of a bunch of women, and with tears in his eyes, he looked at Zellweger and he said, "You complete me." And all the women in the theater went, "Oh," and all the guys went, right? It was like, "Come on." And I know it sounds so romantic, but listen. People will always play a key role, but people were not made to complete you. And if you're looking for someone to complete you, you are setting that person up for failure, and you're setting that relationship up for failure. We're going to unpack it because I know some of you don't agree with me because I'm the bachelor. It just seems so true. Let's unpack it. We're going to be in John 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. Let's jump right in. We'll explain it. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, and a Samaritan woman certainly is even worse." And so in the ancient world, relation between the Jews and Samaritans was continually strained. For one, Jews saw them as kind of this half-breed of half-Jewish, half-Gentile. The Samaritan religion evolved to where they only saw the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as divine scripture. The rest of the Old Testament scripture, they kind of threw out. That put them at odds. The historian Josephus talks about some tension that was between the two. And so with knowing that, think back to the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. It had to make the first century Jewish hearers rather irate, right? It's almost scandalous because Jesus made the Samaritan the hero, and Jesus made the Samaritan the good guy. And it's just another example of Jesus breaking down walls and crushing stereotypes and challenging elitism and busting down racial biases. That's what he did. And so here he approaches a woman, and she's a little shocked that you would even speak to me. I'm a woman, and I'm a Samaritan. And what's about to be revealed was that she was a five-time loser in love. Five times unlucky in love, five husbands, and now was shacking up with someone who was not her husband. And Jesus uses the opportunity to dig a little deep to expose a core need that she has yet been able to fulfill. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's an important two words to remember. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, now catch this is important. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water." And he told her, now this is important, right? The story takes a turn. Jesus is bringing in a relationship, and there's a reason. I want us to catch the full meaning to this, right? It's odd that he says this. He says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband," she replied. And Jesus said, "Yeah, I know." Right? "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So here is this woman. She has a five-time heartache at love. And we may have missed something that Jesus told her that has the potential to change every relationship we have. And he chose water and a well as the backdrop. Again, to her surprise, Jesus engaged her in conversation, used water as a metaphor for life and love, and how her deepest needs or her soul craving has yet to be met because she was looking to meet them in someone other than God. Now notice, when she tells him, or when she agrees that, hey, yeah, I've been a five-time loser at love, Jesus doesn't say, it was someone else's fault. Yeah, or he doesn't say, you just chose poorly. He doesn't say, don't trust your gut when it comes to men. He doesn't say, well, I hope next time you find someone better. He never addresses the five relationships that have crashed and burned because the men in her life were not the primary issue. The problem was not other people who caused her relationship to failure. Instead, Jesus said something that's quite profound. He said, look, you are drinking from the wrong well. In other words, he's saying, you're expecting people to do for you which only God can do. And if you keep coming to that same well of expecting people to meet a deep need within you, you will drink and you will be satisfied for a moment, but with time, you will be thirsty again. Because you're expecting a person to satisfy a thirst for your soul, and they do not possess that kind of water. This is why Jesus brings in the relationship. Because it wasn't just about a spiritual understanding of coming to understand Jesus as the Messiah. It was about how his understanding of him being the Messiah bleeds into every other area of life. And what Jesus was saying is the five relationships you've had and the six that you currently have is not going to meet the deepest needs that you have. Because you are simply drinking from the wrong well. And listen, and we all do it. We all look to someone to meet a need within us. Sometimes we look to people to meet the deepest needs within us. And so I'm leaning on someone unhealthy, and they're leaning on someone unhealthy, and all we're doing is swapping water back and forth, and everyone is perpetually thirsty because we're drinking from the wrong well. Listen, this is why if you try to build intimacy with another person before you've done the difficult work of getting whole, all of your relationships will just be an attempt to complete you. Whether we realize it or not, see, there's an operating system that runs in the back of our mind. And it pushes us from the moment we wake to the moment we sleep. And there are these cravings that we all have that constantly push us to satisfy these cravings. And we'll look to many relationships to see if they can finally satisfy the craving deep within my soul. For example, one of your soul craves, one of my soul craves, is acceptance. I want to be accepted for who I am and not what I do. I want you to accept me. I want to be loved even when I'm on and love me when I'm off. I want to be accepted when I'm on the mountaintop or when I dig myself into a hole. I want to be accepted when I'm in the spotlight or when I'm hiding in the darkness. And we all have this craving to be accepted. And we bring this soul craving and we hand it to someone and we say, accept me no matter what. And because we're flawed, people will fail us. Because no one can love us the way that we need to be loved. I know that sounds that for the romanticists, you're like, I don't like it. But listen, here's what I mean. We all come into a relationship with a rider. And that rider says, here's what you need to do, and here's what I expect. But if you don't do what I expect, or if you hurt me on a global scale, then eventually I will reject you. This is why we cannot expect someone to meet the soul crave, because relationships change and people change. There are some things that other people, it's not that relationships are not important, but there are just some things that other people will never meet because they were never designed, they were not created to meet some of those soul cravings. See, the only place, Scripture tells us, that we can find complete acceptance that is not tied to our performance is through our Creator, is through God. And only God can be trusted to accept us regardless of whether our performance is good or if it is lacking. And we see this clearly with the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. God tells Hosea to take a woman named Gomer as his wife. Now, setting her name aside, which is all other kinds of problems, Gomer was a woman who got around, and she had a reputation. And you can read between the lines. And so God tells Hosea, the prophet, I want you to take a woman, possibly a prostitute, but certainly someone who's gotten around, and I want you to take her as your wife, and I want you to love her unconditionally. And so Hosea takes Gomer as his wife, and they have a child. and things seem to be going well. But then with time, she reverts back to her own ways, and she starts seeing other men. She conceives children that Hosea is not even sure are his kids. And right when it's coming to a peak, right when you would think Hosea finally has the freedom to say, I'm done with you, I no longer accept you, God gives him these instructions. And the Lord said to me, this is Hosea writing, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And you would think, that is hard. But listen, listen to, look at the metaphor. Look at the rest of verse 1. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. I want you to see it. See, he loves us even when we don't love him. And he pulls us even when we push him. And he's faithful when we are faithless. And he accepts us even when we reject him. In other words, what Scripture tells us is that God can't quit you. That he keeps seeking and keeps looking and keeps yearning and keeps pulling you in, even though we keep pushing him away. Ultimately, the only one who can embrace us, the only one who can love us in a way that is unconditional is our Creator, is God. So much so that he sent Jesus to become sin on our behalf. That is a beautiful picture of love that we all crave, a beautiful picture of acceptance that we all crave, but we will never find it in an earthly relationship. It can't happen because we're flawed. And when you don't perform to my expectations, eventually I will reject you. And we all have stories of what that looks like. It's sad, but it's true. The other craving that we have, first is acceptance. We have a craving for identity, right? We all want to feel like we matter, that we're unique, that I've been created to be something. Each of us is given this God-given identity at birth. I mean, remarkably, we're remarkably and wonderfully made, and we're born marked by our Creator with unique prints and personality and unique potential and unique purpose. And all of humanity has experienced possibly the greatest form of identity theft. We have lost ourselves. Our true identity has been taken from us. And the only one that can give you back your true identity is the one who gave you your identity to begin with. Right? And so other people can tell you what they want you to be. Other people can tell you what they hope that you will be or what they want you to be. But only God can tell us what we have been created to be. Listen to this on this thing of identity. I never want to live without my wife. But God forbid, if something happens to my wife, I will live without my wife. And I know it's not very romantic. You went from you complete me to I can live without my wife. I ain't gonna get it, right? And I know that sounds so harsh. And you're like, does he really love her? I'm not sure. Listen, let me flip it a little bit. Why would I want my wife's identity to be so wrapped up into being my wife that God forbid something should happen to me that she would not be able to go on with her life? That's unhealthy. I know it sounds so romantic, but it's unhealthy. And I would not want her identity to be so tied in me that if I should pass, that her life falls apart and is ruined. Yes, she's going to grieve. I mean, who can replace this? I mean, come on. I mean, you know. But she has to go on. Do you get what I'm saying? I know I'm stepping on toes because you romanticists, you romantics, you want it, but it's just not healthy. We have this craving of identity. Look, here's another craving, another soul craving. We crave security. We want to feel safe. Look around the last 2 weeks. At no other time in my life have I ever seen people operating out of fear more than I've seen in the last 2 weeks. I mean, the coronavirus highlighted our craving for security. And when security is questioned, our default is fear. But it highlighted something else. It highlighted this, that if I'm looking to people to bring me my security, when push comes to shove, they will choose themselves. And if I'm looking to government to provide my security, thank you. Government is government. It's not about who's in the White House. It's just what government is. And so this craving that we have for security, if we bring it to an individual and says, and we say, make me secure, make me feel safe, it ultimately is something that person cannot provide for you. They could get sick, they could get shipped away, right? Job change, they're in the military, they get, you know, called off for a year, whatever. Someone is not going to be able to fulfill that ultimate soul crave of security. Here's the last one, is we crave purpose. We want to know the purpose behind all of this. What is the meaning behind the struggle, and why do I take my next breath? Isn't it just an 80-year exercise in futility? Let me give you one thing to help you understand your purpose, and it begins with this, that God did not create you for you. God created you for himself. And until we understand this, we will constantly go to the well, trying to find our purpose in relationships, and we'll constantly be drinking from the wrong source. Because ultimately, my purpose in life, my ultimate purpose, cannot be in a relationship, because relationships change. People are fickle. And so there's these soul cravings that we all have, and part of the problem is that we look to someone else and we say, if you could just meet all of this, then our relationship would be fine. But there are some things that individuals were never created to meet. The soul crave that we have within us. If we don't understand this, it's known as the principle of transference. In other words, that if I don't trust Jesus to meet my deepest needs, go to that next slide, will you please? If I don't trust Jesus to meet my deepest needs, did I not put that on there? Failure. If I don't trust Jesus to meet my deepest needs, what happens? The principle of transference is this, is that I will transfer those needs to someone else. And I will ask you to meet needs that you were never designed to meet. And I will ask you, hey, there it is, I will ask you to become a functional savior. Would you function as a savior in my life and complete me? Can you function as a savior in my life and fix me? It never works, right? That we cannot transfer those soul cravings and expect someone else to meet them. I don't care if it's a parent, a spouse, a boss, a friend, and we've all done it. Let me give you another one. We gotta move here. Here's another lie. If the relationship takes hard work, we must not be right for each other. Now, I'm going to talk to married couples on this one, all right? You know the statistics, 50% or so of marriages end in divorce. And we look at that statistic and we think, okay, right, 50%. I want you to take that 50% and apply it into any other arena of life and tell me if you're okay with it. In other words, if I tell you tonight that there is if I call you and say, hey, there's an escaped convict on your street and there's a 50% chance that they're going to break into your house tonight and hurt your family, I guarantee you, you're going to work to change those odds. And you're going to stay awake, and you're going to check the doors, and if you're packing heat, you're going to make sure it's close. Why? Because those odds are unacceptable. If I tell you today that there's a 50% chance on your way home that you're going to be in an accident, I guarantee you, you would not be texting on your way home. The radio won't be on. Kids, you're going to tell them to shut up. Why? Because there's a 50% chance we're going to be in an accident, and those odds are not acceptable. And so you're going to work at turning those odds to your favor. Do you see? It doesn't work in any other area of life. You're going to work it to change those odds into your favor. And yet when it comes to marriage, 50% chance that your marriage is going to fail, and we're like, nah. You're going to have to work it. It's hard work. You got to turn those odds into your favor, because 50% are horrible odds. Listen, we're all flawed. We're all hurting. And so it's going to take effort. Now, understand, it's hard work. Let me give you this quote from Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite quotes. Now, he wrote this in a book called Life Together, and he was talking about community. And we're going to substitute community for marriage, right? Because it still applies. Bonhoeffer says this, he or she who loves his or her dream of community, marriage, more than the marriage itself becomes a destroyer of the marriage. In other words, you can have this fantasy idea of marriage based upon your interpretation of normal. and your idea of what marriage should be like because of your interpretation of normal, your dream of marriage can actually become a destroyer of the marriage. Because we're asking people to meet needs that they can possibly not meet. And we're not willing to put in the work that is taken, that it requires for that relationship to be healthy, really to put in the work for individuals to be healthy, so then the relationship can be healthy. Let me give you a third one. Let me say this. If you're dating and your dating relationship is already hard, it's time to take a time out. Listen to your daddy. Listen, if your dating relationship is already so difficult, it's time to take a pause. Because if dating's supposed to be the easy part, right? And if it's difficult in the dating relationship, I hope you hear me. If it's difficult in the dating relationship, the odds of you making it in marriage are so slim because it's only going to get more difficult. So if you're married, yeah, you have to work at it. It's a 50% chance of divorce. If it's your second marriage, it's a 67% chance of divorce. If you're on your third marriage, it's a 72% chance of divorce. Those odds are horrible. And so you're going to work it. And you're going to do what is needed to swing those odds in your favor. Here's the third one. I shouldn't have to change to make a relationship better. Doesn't that just sound sweet? It's so romantic that you just embrace me for who I am. You just love me through my problems and my weakness and my character flaws and I shouldn't have to change because we're in love. Listen, if you believe that, let me give you a little bit of advice. Stop it! You're like, well, why? It sounds so romantic. Let me just push against you a little bit. I want you to try that line of thinking in any other area of life. In other words, the next time your boss calls you into the office because of a mistake you made, here's what I want you to say. This is just the way I am. My mama was like this, and her mama was like this. I want you to say, if you don't like it, you can leave. Try that one. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be unemployed. The next time your professor gives you a bad grade and calls you in and you know, tries to encourage you or says, hey, you got to put more time hitting the books, I want you to say, you have no right to ask me to try harder. The next time your doctor says you need to lose some weight because it's unhealthy, I want you to say, why can't you just love me for who I am? See, it sounds foolish in any other area of life, and yet we come into marriage and we say, well, I shouldn't have to change anything. Now listen. God uses relationships to highlight character flaws within us that need to be changed. It happens all the time in relationship. And so my encouragement to you is that you focus on yourself and constantly be praying, God, is there anything in me that you need to transform? Is there anything in me that needs to change for the sake of who I am, but then also for the sake of any relationship that I may be participating in? What does that look like for you? So the question really isn't, should I change? The question should be, you know, praying about, God, what do I need to change? What do you want to change in me? What do you want to transform in me? Listen, our first year of marriage, my wife Sheila threw a remote control at my head. She was so angry. Now, if she would have just said, you just need to accept me, I'm a thrower, where does that go? When I married her, I didn't know she was a thrower. And she didn't know she married a mama's boy that literally expected her to do everything for him, which I did. Both of us had to change because relationships allow us to see what we thought was normal but in fact is not normal. God uses relationships. And so, of course, there are things that we're going to have to change to make a relationship healthy. Here's the last one. Lie we believe in relationships. That people owe me for everything I do. And this one's kind of true, too, so let's skip this one. Here's what it is that we fall into a token exchange relationship. And for everything that I do for you, I'm mentally keeping track. And you can plug in whatever it looks like because it's in every relationship. Doesn't matter which one. So if you do a pickup at the airport for someone, hey, that's 10 tokens. If I cook dinner, that's 5 tokens. If I swap schedules with you at work, that's 15 tokens. If I help you move, that's 150 tokens. If house maintenance, that's about 10 tokens, right? And so throughout each day, we're mentally adding up the tokens, and whenever it is advantageous to us or wherever it meets our agenda, we haul out this big 50-pound sack of tokens and we throw it onto the table and we say, look at what I do for you. Tokens falling all over the floor, rolling down the hallway because you've been collecting tokens for 6, 10, 12, 2, 3 years. And now it's, look at what I do for you. Count the tokens if you need to. And we use this as leverage. In other words, we enter into relationships as kind of this quid pro quo, something for something, that I'm going to do something for you, but you better do something of equal value back to me. That's not a healthy relationship. See, the payment for you to do what you do in a relationship is just that you get to love someone and serve them as Christ serves the church. And if you're going to enter into your marriage or any relationship and say that I will serve you if you serve me, you're missing Scripture, right? That's Mark 10:44. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. For even Jesus did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so let's not enter into relationships with this token collecting mindset. It's almost damaging. It is damaging to the relationship. And see, here's why. It's because we overestimate the value of what we do, and we underestimate the value of what other people do. I'm doing yard maintenance, and that's like 25 tokens in the middle of the summer, and all Sheila does is order groceries. She doesn't even get out of the car anymore. It's a clickless, click, 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 and they put it in the car for her. That's like two. You know what I'm saying? I overestimate my value and underestimate her value. And what happens is I have so many tokens built up, I'm saying it. I may not say it, but I live like this. You can never catch up because you can never repay me for everything that I've done for you. And we all say it because we're flawed. And we bring our dysfunction into our relationships. And we're drinking from the wrong well. See, Jeremiah 17 puts it well, where it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. What does this mean? It means that if you want to be healthy in any relationship, I don't care what it is, you need to work within. This is part of what we're doing. We're asking the Holy Spirit to transform our heart, right? Transform patterns of living that are unhealthy and causing issues in relationships. This is why Jesus says, hey, if you want to know what life should look like, that Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else can take care of itself. But it has to start there. This is why we go all the way back to the beginning. If you try to build intimacy with another person before doing the hard work of getting healthy, all your relationships become an attempt to complete yourself. This means the best thing that I can do for we is work on me. The best thing that I can do for my relationship, my marriage, is to work on me. The best thing I can do with any relationship of friends or whatever that looks like, a relationship with my parents, is to work on me. And it applies to you as well. Listen, if you're single, let me give you this bit of advice. Get yourself healthy before you get yourself married. And don't expect the marriage relationship to suddenly make everything better. It just doesn't work like that. If you're already married, begin to work on yourself. Continue the transformation process. Continue to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Continue to do the hard work of allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us, right? We position ourselves. That's what we've been doing for the last 29 days. But it continues. It just doesn't quit. So look, our dysfunction, it appears in many different areas of life, but maybe none more so obvious than in our relationships. Because I'm wounded and I'm broken, and I bring that into a relationship. And if I expect that relationship to fix me, I'm drinking from the wrong well. It can be beautiful, when two people are on the same track of getting healthy and then enter into a relationship, it'll be better than anything you've ever dreamed of. But it can also be the worst thing you've ever experienced. And we all have stories like that. Stand with me. All right, some practical stuff today. I hope it resonated with some of you. You're going to be on a 7-day reading plan on relational health. I trust that you're going to be challenged in various areas. I encourage you to continue with your group study. Like us on Facebook. If anything changes, that's where we will push that information first, so you are in the know. But let's continue on this journey of transformation that we're on. Pray with me. Father, I know there's some of what was said today that it's just, it doesn't sit well with some of us because we like the idea of being completed by another person. But the reality of it is that there are just some things that another person will never be able to satisfy. And so my prayer is for all of us that we would continue to position ourselves so you can continue to change us and transform us. I pray for every marriage here that both would maybe even let it be a discussion, hey, we need to focus on getting healthy individually. I pray that we stop pointing fingers and accusing one another, but that we would invite you to look within and that together we would begin to work on becoming healthy. And then as two healthy individuals come together, the marriage begins to shine. Lord, I pray for your wisdom for everyone who might be single or in a dating relationship that we would not ignore the flags, we would not look the other way. I pray that we would invest in ourselves, open ourselves so that you, Holy Spirit, can invest in us so that we would become healthy, that we would not look to other people to complete us or to fix us. Let us do the work this week that relational health requires. And let us continue on. Change us and transform us, Holy Spirit, we pray. And then let that transformation become evident in every relationship we have. Our prayer is in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, take peace with you today. Wherever you go, be an agent of peace. God bless you. I'll see you next week.